come into God's presence. We've given him praise for his glory. We've confessed our sins and received his forgiveness. We've heard how he's at work amongst us. And now let us hear and receive from his word instruction from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through the end of chapter 1. Last week, we looked at all of the creation week, God's work week, and we saw how God was bringing real purpose and function to the creation that he made. Now we're going to focus in and look at the sixth day, God's Friday, when he made humanity, and see the purpose with which he filled us on that day. So please listen now to the word of God, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and if you have your bulletins, it's there on page 7. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's ask for God's blessing. Lord God, we wish to see Jesus. By your Spirit's power, give us eyes to see his glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Recently, well, not too long ago, my sister, who lives pretty close to us in Manassas, we live in Dumfries, she gave us a gift. She gave us a TV, a really nice TV. It's large, but it also has the capability to get the internet through it. And so we decided, let's not get cable. Let's get one of these little Roku boxes, these boxes that can access the internet through your TV. And when you do that, what happens is you can put apps basically on your TV, like you might have on a smartphone if you have one, and you have all these apps and you can put free apps on it. Well, you can put apps on this TV. And so I kind of felt obliged one day to just start putting as many as I could on there. It kind of felt fun. Like I could keep up with anything. I keep up with football. I keep up with the news. Hey, that's a different language I'd like to learn possibly at some point in the future. That one too. I'd like to learn that language. And all of a sudden, I had 20 different apps that I can go through. And I found that over time, instead of those add-ons being sort of like these privileges that I had access to, they became like obligations. Every time I turned my TV on, I'd see all these apps and I'd think, oh, that's the language I want to learn. And oh, that's the news I got to keep up with. And oh, yeah, that's the one sport and the other sport. And it became obligations rather than this privilege that I thought they were going to be. Obligatory add-ons. You feel obliged to add it on to your life. Or, that sort of idea is how people approach Christianity in our culture. That sort of idea is maybe better for this sermon to think about how people think of imaging God in our culture. Imaging the God of the Bible, that's just an add-on. It's not something you have to do to be human. You don't have to pay attention to the God of the Bible, believe the Bible, image forth the God of the Bible in order to be human. No, that's something if you'd like to do that, you can add that on. You can add that app. That's cool. You can keep up with that. That's fine. But it's not something you must do, and it certainly isn't seen as a privilege. You can be human, all that it means to be human, without that God. And even sometimes in Christian churches, we can have that same kind of view. You can have God, but it's kind of an add-on to also image forth God, to be about making him known through the way that you speak and live and just are. sort of, and if we do see it as something that needs to be added on when we become Christians, we see it as an obligation. Oh yeah, I need to be imaging God forth. I need to be doing that. As opposed to seeing it as a privilege. As opposed to seeing it as central to what it means to be a man or a woman, as opposed to seeing it as central to what it means to be human, that imaging forth God is an extreme privilege as it's presented in Genesis chapter 1 and in these verses. So before we look at the specifics of this passage, I want to kind of paint, you know, the background a bit. I want to add some color to the background, show you a bit all throughout the Bible of the colors that come out as we talk about the image of God. First of all, we are made in the image and likeness of God. And these words are related to really like a statue. It's like carving out a statue that's in the image of the subject that it's supposed to be carved in. The word can actually be referred to as kind of like what we use in the rest of the Bible as an idol. An idol is a statue that represents that God. But this language is actually used of us. We've been carved out into the likeness of our God, the image and likeness. Now, if I said to you, you know, this statue which I inherited from my grandfather, he got it in Africa. If I said to you, now this is a statue. It's based on the likeness of a guy that was the subject of it. But it's not the guy itself. Don't get that mixed up. You'd say, well, what do you think I am, stupid? Of course I know that's not the same guy. It's the same thing. We have been etched out. We have been made in some comparative and analogous way to God. We image forth God. But we're not God. That's not what the Bible's saying. But we have been carved out to image him forth. We have a likeness to him. There is a comparison, an analogy between us and God that no other creature in all of creation has. It's very special. Now, as the Bible moves forward, you might wonder, well, yeah, that's nice. This is Genesis 1, but there's a lot of other chapters in the Bible, right? And after, I know that people rebelled against God. They rebelled against his word. They took the advice of the serpent and his stinky breath, and they went the wrong way. And they messed it all up, right? The image of God is gone. Well, that's not how it's presented. Genesis chapter 9, in the book of James chapter 5, it still says that throughout humanity, the image of God is retained. It's like if this little statue, if I marked it up and I hit it with a knife and I messed it up real good, it would definitely be marred, but you would still be able to see something of the resemblance of what was once there. That's how the Bible is presenting the image of God in humanity. It's been messed up. It's been marred by our rebellion, by our taking the advice of another and going down the wrong road. But it's still there. God has upheld it nevertheless. And what we see even more remarkably in the New Testament is that when Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, God himself taking upon flesh, incarnating, living a perfect life, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, ascending into the throne room of his Father and sitting down and taking session. In all of that, he is called the image of God. That's what Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians. He says that Jesus is the image of God. Jesus in his humanity fully made known what we were meant to make known in our humanity. And in doing that, made available for all of us the opportunity not only to be forgiven and reconciled to God, but to again image forth our God in similar ways to which Jesus did. And so we see that Jesus is presented in the New Testament as the image of God to whose image we are being conformed. You see, by the power of Jesus' Spirit, which he's pouring out from the throne room of God, he's giving those who have placed their faith in Jesus the opportunity to be remade, reshaped, taken from being marred and disjointed and broken to having the real shape again of that image that we were meant to bear, the image of God. Now that's the big picture. Now let's focus in here on some of the particulars in this passage. And what I want to do is, it's like I want to take a hike with all of you. I want to go up a couple different passes and go up real high and check out, as God is doing this creating in the midst of a valley, say, and he is making this human pair, I want to look at it from a couple different perspectives and see what we can learn about you and me and about our God. I want to see that we have a great privilege to image God the prophet. We have a great privilege to image God the king. We have a great privilege to image God the priest. From these three perspectives, we'll get a better view of what it means to have this privilege to image forth our God by the grace of Jesus. So, starting out, we see that we have a privilege to image forth God the prophet. And that makes sense. You begin in verse 26. Then God said, right? Prophets are known for what they say, either with their words or with their actions. They're always communicating something. They have authority. They have the right. They have the license to say what is and what's not. They speak reality. They speak truth. And you see that God, in that sense, is a prophet. All throughout this Genesis 1 story, this creation reality, this creation history, God is saying, and God said, and it happened, and God said, and it happened. As Moses presents to us the creation, he doesn't picture God with a tool belt on, does he, as he's creating things? No, he keeps accomplishing it by his word, God the prophet. And notice that after he speaks it, and God said, let there be light, what happens? There was light. And how does God speak after that? He says, and he said, it is good. So God not only speaks, but he makes value judgments. He makes estimations. He says, this is good. And then at other times in the Bible, he says, this is bad. Our words, as those made in his image, we have the privilege of using our words to make evaluations, to make judgment calls, to say, yeah, that's good. No, that's bad. That's kind of in the park. That's way out in left field, and so on. That is actually a privilege that human beings have like nobody else. And it's part of the privilege that we have to image forth our God and his unique capability to say and to speak and to make value judgments and value calls, evaluate and interpret reality for the benefit of us. You see, we hear, oh, creation's good. We know creation is good. Go out, go eat, enjoy the animals, enjoy the skies. And we need to go out too and be like him. And also guide people in the right direction with our words and bless them through making right evaluations. But we're afraid to, because we're Christians. And Christians, well, we're judgmental. You know, we've always got to say, oh yeah, this is good and this is bad. Oh, that's a bad way to live, and oh, this is a good way to live. My way of living is good and your way of living is bad. That's what we're known for, right? We're judgmental. And so we back off of this whole privilege of imaging forth God and being able to say, this is good and this is bad. Why do we back off of that? Obviously, judgmentalism, it can be a reality for Christians. And when spoken of in the right way, we need to be aware of that and we need to not do it. Jesus was clear that the first thing that we speak in terms of valuing and estimating and interpreting is our hearts. We say, this is good and this is bad. I need to change. I need to grow. But certainly part of just being a human being and being made in the image and likeness of God is being able to say, and it was good. Don't, because of the pressure of the world around you, stop being able to estimate and interpret and take upon yourself this great privilege of God to be able to take a stand and move in, say, this is good and this is bad. I remember I had a professor in seminary, and he was walking out of his office one day, and we were all in a class on leading worship services. And a couple of my friends said to him, hey, are you coming to chapel this week? as he left. And he was known for having a sharp sense of humor. And he just said no. And they said, well, how come? And he said, as soon as you guys start doing a good job, I'll start coming. And I said, wow, that hurt a little bit. But then it really sat with me and I thought about it. And I thought, you know, he's really showing this whole idea of being able to say, you know, I think this can improve. He was trying to bless us. He was trying to say, where you're at isn't as good as it could be. I see you guys moving in a better direction. It's not judgmental. Using our language well, making value judgments, interpreting well, this is a gift given to humanity. And so let us use it. Let us use this privilege of imaging forth God the prophet and God the king. And this one's quite easy to see as well. It says, then God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on. And then in verse 28, again, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea. And then he goes on to say that he's given them every plant yielding seed and so on. You know, God throughout Genesis chapter 1, we've seen, has certainly exercised this rule as king. He rules. He has dominion. He has control. He has might. He has power. And now he is giving his image bearers the job now over creation to do the same, do something similar, comparable to what he has done to rule and subdue and have dominion over the earth. Note, though, we don't get everything. For one thing, we don't get day one and day two. Day one, the light and the nighttime and the daytime. Day two, the weather. He doesn't give us dominion over those things. Those things are outside of human control. Day one and day two, outside of human control. But he does give us certain things to rule and have dominion over. And when you hear that, what we ought to hear is that we rule and have dominion as stewardship, as Pastor Don mentioned. You can hear these words and we can hear like some sort of oppressive sort of reaping of creation in some sort of wrong way. And that's not what we need to hear. You see, we're being set as kings and queens under God over his creation to steward it in the way that he has made his creation. He created everything. He ruled, he dominated so that things would be fruitful and blessed. We go out and do the same thing. We affect our environment for the sake of the good of all the earth. At least the little places that God has put us. And so that brings up, when I say the word environment, just the whole concept of environmentalism, which is out there. Have you ever heard anyone talk about going green? Or are you driving a car that's green? I mean, this is a big concept that's going on right now. What is Genesis 1 and this whole idea of imaging forth God as king and subduing and having dominion have to do with environmentalism? Well, first of all, what I see, I hope we all see first, is that this isn't a biocentrism. Okay, this doesn't mean that biology is at the center. That is to say that trees and fish and mites and humans and all of that is all on the same level, equally valuable and equally given the right to rule over all things. That's not what the Bible is presenting. The Bible is presenting that the creatures of the sixth day, the human being creatures of the sixth day, the image bearers, are to rule like their God over the rest of creation. So it's not biocentrism. We actually have a different role than the tree, and we have the right to cut down a tree and build a house. At the same time, it isn't an anthropocentrism view of environmentalism. That is to say, it's not a humans use this however you want. Slaughter animals pointlessly. You know, cut down trees pointlessly. Reap the earth however you want because it's all for your use and you determine it. You figure it out. You're the ultimate authority in the way you use the environment, the way you affect and rule and have dominion. That's not it either. The way this is being presented as we take the whole context of chapter 1 into account is God is over it all. So it's a theocentric view of environmentalism. God is the one who has made it all for its purpose to function in a certain way, and we have just been given as stewards to use it for his purposes. So we should care about the environment. We're not ruled by it, and we don't have ultimate authority over it, but God does want us to use it for the benefit and blessing of others and his name. When we talk about affecting the environment and cutting down trees and making houses, of course, that brings up the whole idea of just culture, right? I mean, Adam and Eve, this man and this woman, the society they're going to create, they're not only going to need to develop agriculture and eat food, right? They're going to have to build houses. They're going to have to cut down trees. And if they want to look at panthers and giraffes and stuff like that, they're going to have to build zoos. You know, and they're going to probably want to sit down and eat popcorn and watch a movie every now and then. They're going to have to take this stuff and develop it. That's the task they're given in rule and dominion, is take these things and develop them. Take your words and put them on paper, write books, make art, do business. All of these things are included in this rule and dominion, what we call culture or society. That's what this is about. But again, it's all meant to be used to bring benefit to the rest of creation, benefit to the glory of God's name. We organize it based on the words of God, coming back to God as prophet. So that's the kind of culture we develop. As a matter of fact, we see as God develops this greater culture over his creation, what is he bringing? Purpose and function. And so as we develop a culture in this world, we also ought to be developing a purpose and a function, a real pattern, a sensibility into the culture that we're creating in our businesses, in our homes, in our communities, in our church. Purpose and function and sensibility. But how many times have you been at work and it hasn't really felt like there's a lot of purpose and function and sensibility? Something seems off. I remember when I was working at Sunrise Assisted Living, I would get so many tasks that it was impossible for me to ever get them all done. But a lot of it had to do with if we could potentially do all these things, we'd look really good to all of these different people that we're trying to serve. But really, it was a burden upon the people who were trying to do it, and it never made much sense. It never had that pattern and coherence that a job ought to have. It was beyond human capability, and so a lot of people didn't do all of the tasks. As people in your jobs, and as people who might have the potential to impact your workplace, to impact the culture there, you ought to be trying to build into it, imaging forth God the King, real purpose and functionality and sensibility. And as those who are under the kind of rule that maybe people who are bearing God's image but aren't doing it well, those who are under those sorts of employers, you do have a job to obey. You do have a job to do what they say, but you do have a voice, and try to learn to speak into the situation and say, you know, how can we help this place to make more sense? How can we help to make the jobs of the other employees function better so that this whole job, this whole company can move in a better direction? What small step can you take in the cultures that you're a part of to rule well as a king or queen under God's kingship? And finally, also, as we hear this word dominion, if you're like me, you like sports. I always enjoyed, you know, soccer, basketball. I've got a brother-in-law who, whenever we play basketball, likes to talk about dominating. I'm about to dominate today. And even when he said it, you know, I'm a pastor, so I think, well, is that in accordance with Genesis 1? I mean, is that really the way we ought to use dominate? But it's true, and it's a good question. You know, for sports, if we want to go out and play sports, how does that have to do with ruling and dominating? And I think what we see in sports is an excellent opportunity to exercise the imaging forth, the privilege of imaging forth, our God who is King, who rules, and who dominates. But it's done in a way that blesses still. You all know about sour sports. You all know about people who like to rub it in other people's faces. That's not how sports are supposed to be done, but they are an excellent opportunity to practice the skill of imaging forth God as king. I know a guy the other day, we had dinner with my friend the other night, and he was talking about bodybuilding. And I was saying, you know, for a little while I did a job that helped me get in shape, and I felt good. I said, I felt like just picking up people and slamming them down, but I didn't mean anything by it. And he's like, no, I know what you mean. He said, it's kind of like you feel like you own the world, but in a humble way. I was like, yeah, okay. Can tag that on at the end, but it's kind of the idea, you know, it's ruling, it's using your strength, but under control so that you can still be known as being meek and being gentle like Jesus calls us to, but using your strength for the benefit of others. Even when you play sports, it's a great opportunity to exercise what it means to image forth God as king. But it's not only prophet, it's not only king. We also see God, the priest. And a priest has to do with just being present. And in being present, he gives blessing. He gives benefit. We see with God in Genesis chapter 1:3, he's presented, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, like a bird hovers over her young, seeking to bring them to maturity. The presence of God seeking to bring blessing. God speaks to the birds and the fish. He blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply. And he also, in a very priestly way, he blesses us. We see here in verse 27, the key point in this whole chapter, because it comes out in poetic form. You know when you're reading a passage that you're at a key place when it was going in a regular pattern. We talked about this last week, like boop, 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 boop. But diddly 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 dop. When you get to that diddly dop, you know that's an important point. The author wants me to focus in on that. And it's right here where it says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You see, God is making humanity in his image as a whole. But then if you want to make distinctions, you've got male and female, both equally made in the image of God. One no more in the image of God than the other. And then we have God saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we all know what God's saying here. He's telling them to make love with one another. Can I say that God is telling them to have sex? This first married couple? And I think that God ended this day by saying it was very good. You see, sex is very good. Often in Christianity, we're known as people who, we don't really want to talk about that. And, that's only for having babies or something like that. No. He wants them to be fruitful and multiply. He wants them to enjoy their bodies that he has given to each other. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And they're to extend through that union their the image of God throughout the earth, the presence of God. Remember, the priest has to do with being present, and in his presence, he blesses. And now these people are supposed to come together and then multiply and fill the earth with the presence of God's image in them and be a blessing, be a source of blessing. Now, here's the question you might ask, but now what if I have never had sex? And I'd say, if you've never been married before, then good. Because we're supposed to wait until we get to that point where we have that commitment and that love and loyalty with another person to consummate the marriage. But what if you never get married, therefore don't have sex? Does that mean that you never really got to image forth God? Well, here's the thing. Whenever you want to talk about what does it look like to image forth God, you need to ask the question, what did Jesus look like? Did Jesus have sex? No. Jesus never had sex. And yet he is the image of God. So sex isn't a necessity. And in that sense, you can see that these aren't obligations being imposed on humans, like go out and be fruitful and multiply. This is a privilege that God is giving us. Jesus didn't take that privilege. He never did it, but he fully imaged forth God. Well, then you might ask, okay, fine, but do I have to have children to image forth God in this way? So again, we come back to Jesus. We say, did Jesus have children? We say, no, Jesus didn't have any children. He couldn't have. He didn't have sex. Does that mean that the image of God can be accomplished in us without having children? Obviously, yes. But at the same time, it does go much deeper, because it's not really just about having sex or having children as we image forth God as priests. There's much more to it. It's about continuing to bring about the image of God in the seed and in the interaction and in the relationship. It's about developing the image of God throughout the life of those we're in relationship with and in the little ones that come to pass because of it. And as we see in the Great Commission of Jesus, as he tells his disciples, go out and make disciples of every nation, he's really showing that all of us have the opportunity to be fruitful and multiply at any age, because the work of evangelism and discipleship is about bringing back children from the dead and then raising them to mature adulthood in Christ. I mean, Paul talks about how his work of discipleship of the Corinthians is really like raising children. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I weren't coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It's like Paul saying, you might get a spanking to his kids. So all of us have the capacity, as those who are being remade into the image of God, to bring children into the world at any age. If you meet a child, another fellow student in middle school, elementary school, high school, you bring them to believe in Jesus, the image of God, so that they might be forgiven and image forth their Creator, you have just brought someone to birth by the power of God. And then by the power of God, as you disciple others, you are helping to mature them to take on more of the likeness of their Creator. So all of us have this capacity to be like our God, who is priest, who by his presence fills all and blesses all. We have that capacity too. Last night I had the privilege of going out with my wife and a friend, and we saw the second movie of Hunger Games. It's, I wouldn't suggest it for everybody. It's PG-13. We thought it was pretty good. And in it, there's a main character named Katniss. And in the first movie, what happened is she was part of a society that as a whole is very poor. And the powers that be, there are very few who have the resources and the money and the power and the leisure. But everybody else is at work mining the coal mines. And Katniss gets out of it by joining the Hunger Games. And then she wins the Hunger Games. And by winning the Hunger Games, she's established her spot as one of the powerful who can live and enjoy leisure and enjoy all those good things. Although she doesn't like it, because she kind of wants to go back to the way life could have been with her family. Anyway, the rest of society may have looked at her as having all kinds of privilege and honor to be able to have a life without worry or work or problems. But in reality, what she was in, she was now obliged to have to do things the way that the powers that be were telling her to be. She had to do and act a certain way for the rest of her life now that she was in this position. And it wasn't really a privilege. It was an obligation. What would have been the privilege, if you asked Katniss, was to be able to go back to her society, to get out from under these powers that be that are trying to run her life and tell her who she is and make her say and do and be who they want her to be, and get out from under their kind of rule and their word and come back under the good society that she had been a part of before, be with her friends and family and love and live as she really wanted to. And that's what we kind of see here. That's what we kind of see in our world as well. There are a lot of people who want to act as prophets, who want to act as kings or want to act as priests and tell us this is how you ought to live life. This is how you ought to speak. This is who you are. But only God's word has established that really. Everybody else's words, when they're not in concert with God's, will become oppressive obligation add-ons to our humanity. But what is central to our humanity is that we are made in the image of God, and it's His word alone that instructs us about what that means. And through the power and grace of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Spirit that He pours out upon us, we can again have the privilege of imaging forth our Creator. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to not only have heard this word today, but also to do it, not only in this week, but in the coming weeks, Father. And I pray that You would encourage us that, yes, this is Your word, and that having put on the new self in Christ, it fits. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now turn to page 8 of your bulletins, and together we're going to recite a very ancient creed. It's called the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't written by the apostles, actually, but over the very first few centuries of the church, it was put together as a concise statement of our faith. So, on page 8 here, the Apostles' Creed. Christian, in whom do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.